If you'd go back to Colossians chapter 1, please. And verse 13 is the text that we want to consider this evening. It says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Let's bow together in prayer for just a moment and ask the Lord for his blessing. Our Father, we do look to thee tonight, giving thee thanks for all thy mercies to us and upon us. We thank thee for the opportunity to gather in this place and come around the word of God tonight. And we pray that thou will remember us here and bless thy truth to us, O Lord. We pray that there might be that stirring and quickening of our hearts, that drawing us of us closer to the Savior tonight. O grant us thy blessing, we ask. And we pray that as we ponder these things, that our heart indeed will be prepared for coming around this communion table in just a little time. Draw nigh, we pray. Be with us now. Give help, Lord, as we consider the word of God. Pour out thy Holy Spirit upon us. We all need help to hear and receive the word. I need that added help to preach. Grant that to us now, we pray, for we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. This remembrance feast that we are called upon to observe this evening can also be looked upon as a thanksgiving feast. Because in remembering what the Lord has done for us, we are to give thanks. And as you know, before we will partake of the emblems, there is that giving of thanks. That's the form that we follow because it is a scriptural practice. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul gives us that institution, it says in verse 23 that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat." And then in verse 25, it says, "After the same manner also he took the cup." And the inference is there that he did so with thanks again. So we give thanks to the Lord. And as we think about those emblems that we partake of, the bread and the cup, they are representative, as we know, of the Savior's broken body and of his shed blood. And we are giving thanks to the Lord for the Savior and for what he has done for us. So there is that thanksgiving note that is to be present at our communion seasons. And when you come to this particular portion of God's word that we have read this evening, you find Paul here giving thanks on a number of occasions. In verse 3, he says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." So there's a reference to the giving of thanks. And then he turns it around and he would have the people of God to give thanks. But verse 12, it says, "Giving thanks unto the Father." There's a number of graces that Paul desires that a believer would cultivate in their lives, beginning there at verse 9. And he prays for these, that they might be found in those Christians that are at Colossae. For example, there you'll notice in verse 9, he's praying that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In verse 10, he's praying that they might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then verse 11, that they'd be strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power. And then that brings us on to verse 12, the giving of thanks. So these are graces, Christian graces, that Paul desires to be cultivated in these believers' life. He would have them to be filled. He'd have them to walk worthy. He would have them to be strengthened. He would have them to give thanks. He has been giving thanks for them and for what the Lord has wrought in their hearts and their lives. Now he's saying this is something every Christian ought to cultivate in their lives. There ought to be that giving of thanks. And there are a number of points that are made there by Paul as to what we ought to give thanks for. It's not a matter that he just makes a general statement and leaves it at that. You can break down there in those subsequent verses what it is that we are to give thanks for. First of all, in verse 12, we're to give thanks that he's made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That's something to give thanks for. And then verse 13, we are to give thanks that he's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And then also in verse 14, we are to give thanks that we have redemption through the blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So there are specific things that we can give thanks for. And when it comes, whether in private devotions or public worship, when we render thanks unto the Lord, here are specific things that we can remember. Here's what the Word of God tells me to give thanks for. It's not just a general statement. And yes, we can use it in a general way and thank the Lord for his mercies and for his grace. We can do that in a general way, but how much better it is to go that extra step and to be able to say, well, we give thanks for specific things, and here are those specific matters that the Word of God mentions and highlights for us that we ought to give thanks for. Give thanks to him that he's made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. Give thanks that he's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Give thanks that we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, it's the middle one that I want us to go back to and to consider this evening. This giving of thanks then, as outlined in verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's something to give thanks to the Lord for. And as we come around this communion table this evening, may the Lord indeed bring this before us and bless it to our hearts. And while we can mention those others as well, may this one here particularly be before us tonight and to the fore of our mind as we think of what the Lord has done for us. We give thanks to the Lord. And as that time comes when one of the elders will lead in prayer and give thanks for the cup or give thanks for the bread beforehand, that we specifically have these points before us. And we're thinking, this is what we want to give thanks for. For this is what Christ has done for us in his blood shedding, in his death, in the sorrows that came upon him as his body was broken and marred more than that of any man. That we have these particular matters before us. I want you first of all to consider that we are to give thanks by remembering our past condition. Because when divine grace worked in our lives to deliver us, it found us in the prison house under the power of darkness. It says there in verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. The word power there is a word that will denote our slavish condition. It's a word that signifies authority or jurisdiction. For example, it is used of Herod and his jurisdiction. If you go back to Luke chapter 23 and verse 17, it will tell you there, verse 7, Luke 23 and verse 7, when the Savior was brought before Pilate, it says, as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. The word jurisdiction is the same as this word power. And it's referring to that area that Herod had jurisdiction over. He had authority over it. He had power over it. He ruled over that particular area. And Pilate hears that the Lord Jesus is from Galilee. And Pilate's not the governor of Galilee. Pilate's only the governor of Judea. Herod's the governor of Galilee. And he thinks, well, send him to Herod. Pilate thinks this is a way of getting out of having to deal with the Lord Jesus, because he knew that he was innocent and didn't want to get into difficulty with the Jews. But there is this thought, you see, of power and authority. The verb that lies behind all of this refers to the power of choice, the liberty of doing as one pleases. That's really the word that lies here at the back of this. But it's in a negative, it's in a negative connotation here. It is not something that is commended, because it's the powers of darkness that are referred to here. We were under the powers of darkness. We were under someone's control. We were under someone's direction. We did not have the power of choice. There's this idea that people have the power of choice today. Do as they please. Man doesn't really have the power of choice. He has the power to choose according to the inclination of his heart. And his heart is enslaved by sin. So he's always going to choose sin. He doesn't have the power to choose good. He doesn't have that power. He doesn't have that ability. Man only has the ability to choose according to the inclination of his heart. And if his heart is inclined to evil and to wickedness and to sin, and it is because of the fall of mankind, then he's only going to choose one thing. He only can choose one thing. He's going to choose the way of sin. And that's the natural state of the human heart. But not only is there that slavery, the powers of darkness that are within, there's also the powers of darkness that we are under, because we're under the power and control of the wicked one. The devil rules over the heart of the unsaved. He's the prince of the power of the air, the Bible tells us. He's the father of all those who are disobedient. He has got a power and an influence and a control. Again, the human heart doesn't want to acknowledge such a thing today. The very idea is ludicrous in their mind. But whether it's ludicrous in their mind or not doesn't take away from the reality of it. They're under the control, they're under the power, they're under the jurisdiction of the powers of darkness. That's where the Lord found us tonight. If we are saved and in Christ this evening and we come to this table to give thanks to the Lord for what he has done for us, then we ought to remember, the Lord found me and I was under the powers of darkness. I was under the control, I was at the direction of another, and it wasn't someone that was seeking my good. It wasn't that we were in a state that it was well with us, it was the very opposite. You see, the word darkness in that phrase, the powers of darkness, is going to symbolize the nature of that power that we were under. Light is synonymous with God and with truth and with the knowledge of his truth in the Bible. Darkness is therefore synonymous with that which has no knowledge of God, that which does not want to acknowledge God. It has connections with the power of the devil, the powers of hell. We're thinking about, because all of those powers that we have been thinking about there and briefly mentioning are all connected with darkness in the scriptures. For example, the power of the devil, he's described as the prince of darkness. The devil is the prince of darkness. The angels that sinned, it tells us, were cast out into darkness. Darkness is the abode of the devil and his angels. Darkness is the feature of hell. There is a darkness in hell. There's no light in hell. There's no light in hell. Paul has that in mind when giving his testimony in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26 and verse 18. He tells us there of what the Lord called him to do and how he was to go to be a preacher. And it says, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. And there's those couplets there that are connected one with the other. Darkness to light, power of Satan unto God. There's a connection between the power of Satan and the darkness. There's a connection between the Lord and the light in that statement in Acts 26 and verse 18. The power of Satan is the power of darkness. And when we are told here in Colossians 1 and 13 that we have been delivered from the power of darkness, we're thinking about being delivered from the power of Satan. Satan controlled us. Satan ruled over us. Satan was the prison warder that kept us. That's where grace found us. Sin is equated with darkness. We're under the dominion of sin. And for example, in 1 John 1 and verse 6, there is that connection between sin and darkness. It says there, if we say that we have fellowship with him, we walk in darkness and we lie and do not the truth. We walk in darkness. So somebody that's living in disobedience to the Lord and not walking in the way of the truth is walking in darkness. The way of sin is the way of darkness. So when the Colossians 1 and 15 says you were under the power of darkness, you were under the power of sin. Sin ruled and governed our lives. It held sway over us. We were under the power of eternal death. Hell is described as utter darkness. Matthew 24, verse 30. Utter darkness. There are those who are going to be cast out into utter darkness, who are going to be separated from God for all of eternity to come, and cast out into utter darkness. We were under that sentence before the Lord saved us. We were under the powers of darkness. That's where the Lord found us. And when we come to give thanks, it's good to remember where the Lord found us. He would have us to remember. You think back to what you have in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, where he said to Israel, remember the rock from whence you were hewn and the pit from whence you were digged. Well, tonight, in Colossians 1 and 13, we're being reminded of the pit from whence we were digged. We were brought out of the powers of darkness, brought out of the prison house of sin. Is that not something to give thanks to the Lord for? It most certainly is. But I want you also here to consider in Colossians 1 and 13 that we can give thanks by remembering our present condition. Because it says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We're in the kingdom of his dear Son. That's where we're found at this very moment, in the kingdom of his dear Son. Every child of God, every saved individual is now a citizen of the kingdom of God. This work of translation has taken place that has brought us into the kingdom of God, brought us out of from under the powers of darkness, brought us into the kingdom of God. It's very true that the beggar has been brought from the dunghill and set among princes. We have been digged out of the pit of sin, and we have been put into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We're princes in that kingdom. It's the kingdom of God's dear Son, his dear Son. There's no word superfluous in the Scriptures, and that word dear expresses the affection that the Father has for his Son. And also, by extension, it expresses the affection that the Father has for all who are in that kingdom of his Son. This is how he looks upon all of his redeemed. They're dear ones. They're dear ones. They're in the kingdom of his dear Son. And because they're in the kingdom of his dear Son, united to his dear Son by faith and redeemed by his blood, then we are dear ones in the sight of God. We are dear ones in God's sight. And there is affection that the Lord has for his people. He loves his people. He loves his people. And there is that special love that Christ has for his people. There is that special love that God the Father has for Christ's people. The people that were given to him, for whom Christ died and who will be saved and gathered in. There's a special love. It's a discriminating love. We live in a day when everybody wants the right to be treated the same. Well, the Lord treats people differently. And those who are in Christ, he treats them differently. He favors them as he favors no others. He does not favor those that are out of Christ in the same way as he favors those who are in Christ. He does not bless those who are out of Christ in the same way as he blesses those who are in Christ. He does not watch over those who are out of Christ in the same way as he watches over those who are in Christ. Those who are in the kingdom of his dear Son are the objects of his special affection. His love is particularly directed towards them. It is a redeeming love. It is a caring love. That's what it is to be in the kingdom of his dear Son. And when you think of those times when there was the voice from heaven that expressed the affections of the Father for his dear Son, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. As the Father expresses his view of his dear Son and his affection for his dear Son, so the Word of God is full of declarations of his affection for you and me who are in the kingdom of his dear Son, those who are united by faith to Jesus Christ. There's statement after statement in the Word of God of the love that God has for those who are in the kingdom of his dear Son. And we have been brought into that kingdom. And there is an affection that God has for his people. He loves his people. He loves his people. There is a general love that he has for all the world. You think of that in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But there's a love that he has for his church. And I mentioned at the beginning there of our Bible reading that out of these two prison epistles, Ephesians and Colossians, that there's one that emphasizes the church and the other emphasizes Christ. Well, if you go back to Ephesians and chapter 5, there's this emphasis about Christ loving the church. And it's tied in with the love of husbands and wives. And verse 25, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ loved the church. Yes, he has a general love for all the world. That love brought Christ down to this earth to be the Savior of sinners. But there is a special love that he has for the church, for all of those who are redeemed, all of those who are gathered into the kingdom of his dear Son. He has a love for them. Christ loved the church. That's for whom he died. It tells you there in verse 25 that he loved the church and gave himself for it. He gave himself for the church. And we're thinking there about the people, not the building or the denomination, but the people of God, the people who are saved. Christ gave himself for the church. And then when you think of Paul and that statement that he made in Galatians, we're writing to those churches in the region of Galatia, he said that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. What a glorious statement that is. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. So how personal then is Paul making that? Yes, the Lord has a general love for the world, even a special love for the church, but to be able to say individually, Christ loved me. He loved me. And we are those who are loved of God. We are the Lord's beloved tonight. We're in the kingdom of his dear Son, and his Son is his beloved Son, and all who are in union with Jesus Christ are also beloved then. We are beloved of the Lord. This is what the Lord has brought us into. Is that not cause to give thanks tonight? But what about the king in this kingdom? The dear Son is the one who is the king in this kingdom. Christ is our king. And a no more gracious king could we ever serve. No better king. You have the confession of Nathanael in John 1 and 49 when he was brought to the Savior by Philip. And after conversing with the Lord, Nathanael said, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Thou art the King of Israel. Christ is the King. He's King of Kings. He's King of Kings, but he's our King. And a no more gracious King could we have. There are kings who are tyrants, have been in history. There are rulers who don't seek the welfare of their people, who just seek to look after themselves and a special interest group, family or friends or those that are in their circle. They're those who are anything but good rulers and good kings. But Christ is the very best of kings. We couldn't be in a better kingdom than in the kingdom of God's dear Son. We are subject to this king, most certainly. There's a law in the kingdom, and we live under that law. We're subject to the king in this kingdom. We observe his commands. We keep his ordinances. We walk in his statutes and his judgments like all the other saints of God do. We submit to his rule and authority in this kingdom. But what a blessing, what a privilege it is to be in the kingdom of his dear Son. And that's where we are tonight. There is that spiritual kingdom in this world. It doesn't have national boundaries. It doesn't have a political boundary. It's the kingdom across the world. It's a kingdom that is found wherever man is found, because it tells us that out of every tongue and tribe and people and nation, Christ is going to gather in and save a people. So his kingdom spreads across the whole earth. And you and I are in that kingdom. As we sit here tonight in this place, we're in the kingdom of his dear Son. And we're told that he has made us kings and priests unto himself. If you turn over to the book of the Revelation, twice over that statement is made. First of all, in Revelation 1 and verse 6. And both times it comes in the giving of thanks and the acknowledging of what the Lord has done for his people. And you have it here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, where the Holy Spirit is inspiring John to write these words. And it says that there's grace from from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. And then it says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God. So there's praise and worship that is given here. This is a cause for giving thanks. He has made us kings and priests unto God. That's repeated in chapter 5 of the book of the Revelation and verse 10. And again, it's in connection with the new song that is given to those who are redeemed. And only the redeemed can sing this song. Revelation 5, verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. We're in the kingdom of his Son, and we're in the kingdom to reign with the dear Son. We're in the kingdom to reign with God's dear Son. What privileges belong to us? Before we move on, look at verse Revelation 3, if you've got that book of Revelation open before you. Look at verse 21. It's the promise here to the overseer. There's a wonderful statement in this verse, Revelation 3, verse 21. To him that overcometh, and there's a promise to every one of the overcomers, all seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and chapter 3. There's a promise made in each one of the letters to the overcomer. And here's the one that is made to this church of the Laodiceans. Chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 21. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Made kings and priests, we're going to sit with Christ on his throne. There's coming a day when Christ is going to be enthroned and all the world is going to see him. He sits at his Father's right hand. He sits on his Father's throne there in Revelation 3:20 moment. That's where he is at the moment. He's at the Father's right hand, ascended, risen, glorified, and he sits on his Father's right hand. But he says, there's coming a day and my people will sit with me on my throne as I have sat down with my Father on his throne. So there's two thrones. There's the throne of the Father and the throne of the Son. And he says, my people will sit with me on my throne. Kings and priests, we're in the kingdom of his dear Son. And what a glorious privilege that is, and something to give thanks for. But if you go back over to Colossians chapter 1 and 13, I want you to notice in the third place that we are to give thanks by remembering the powerful change that brought all of this about. There's two terms that are used there in that verse, delivered and translated. Delivered and translated. The word delivered has the idea to draw to oneself. And what a glorious picture of what the Lord has done for us in salvation. He has drawn us to himself in delivering us. It conjures up a picture in our minds of somebody who's, well, let's take somebody who's drowning. And somebody throws in the life buoy and pulls them to shore, draws them to themselves, brings them to the shore. That's the idea that's in that word deliver. Drawing somebody to yourself. Well, it is the Lord who has done the delivering. He is the one who has graciously drawn us to himself. When we were afar off from him, and no thought or no interest of God or the things of God, he drew us unto himself. He has delivered us. That's who is in mind. It says, who hath delivered us? And then, having made these statements, Paul goes on then to speak, well, who is this individual? And if you start there at verse 15, it begins to describe this individual. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, the creator of all things, verse 16. He's the one who holds all things together. That's the idea of that statement in verse 17. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. That word consist is the idea of holding everything together. The whole created world is all held together by the Lord, the Creator, the Son of God. Verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church. He's the one in whom all fullness dwells, verse 19. He's the one who's made peace through the blood of his cross. There's a whole series of statements that's made there about this individual. Who has delivered us? Here's the individual who has delivered us. Here's the individual who has drawn us unto himself. We were perishing, and left to ourselves, we would have perished. It's like the individual drowning. If somebody doesn't throw them the life buoy and save them, draw them to the shore, they'll perish. And we were sinking in the sea of iniquity, and we would have perished. But he has drawn us to himself. And what a glorious deliverance has taken place. And then in Colossians 1 there in 13, the other statement is, he has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. That's the only time this word is translated by this term, translated in the New Testament. It's another English word, a number of different English words where it appears in other places. And I want to take you to those references, because they'll explain, well, what does it mean here? Well, what does this word entail? Well, turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. And when you observe the word and then think about the context of what is happening in these places where the word appears, you'll have some understanding of what this word is. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, verse 22. And that verse says, and here Paul is rehearsing something of Israel's history, and he's speaking here about Saul, Old Testament Saul, the king. It says, and when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king. So when that word appears there in Colossians 1:13, he has translated us. It is the idea of removal. He's removed us. And then you can think about, well, Saul was removed. The Lord removed him from his position that he was in. The Lord has removed you and me from the state and the position that we were in under the powers of darkness. The Lord has removed us. We're no longer under the powers of darkness. We've been removed from out of that kingdom of darkness, brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son tonight. We have been removed. So there's a removal that is connected with this term. He's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He's removed us, taking us out of one kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, and bringing us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Turn on back over to Luke chapter 16 and verse 4. Luke chapter 16. And verse 4, and the Lord Jesus is here speaking about a steward. And it says in the course of the parable, verse 4 reads, this is the words of the steward, I am resolved what to do when I am put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses. So this steward is thinking here of what's he going to do to overcome the predicament that he is in. But pick out the words there, put out. When I am put out of the stewardship. He didn't want to leave the stewardship, but he was put out. There was a power that put him out. There was authority that put him out. It was the authority greater than he. He wanted to stay. He wanted to remain. He didn't want to give up his stewardship, but he was put out of the stewardship. That's the word that is translated over in our text. He has translated us from the power of, from one kingdom into the kingdom of his dear Son. He has put us out. Or the thought is, there is a power that has taken us out. And what mighty power has worked on our behalf to bring us out of the kingdom of darkness? There's a power greater than the devil. Praise the Lord. There's a power greater than the devil. There's a power that the devil cannot resist. You and I can't resist the devil. We're no match for the devil. He will overpower us every time. But there's a power greater than the devil, and that's the power of God's own dear Son. He has brought us out. He has brought us out. Out of that kingdom of darkness. And in our foolishness, in our blindness, we were quite happy to stay in that kingdom of darkness. We were just like the steward. We didn't want to leave. We loved our sins. Even though they were taking us down to hell, we love our sins. The natural heart is inclined to sin and loves sin even when it brings their ruin. But the Lord, by his mighty power, by his authority, intervened, and he's brought us out. Acts 19, the Acts of the Apostles 19 is the third one. And verse 26. And here you have the same word, again in the original, but translated by a different English term. Acts 19, verse 26, it reads, "Moreover, ye see and hear, that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands." It's that term there, turned away. That's exactly the same word as in our text in Colossians 1:13. He has turned us away. And hasn't the Lord done that? He's turned us away from sin. Once we loved sin. Once we loved our sin, but he's turned us away from sin. It is the mark of a child of God that now there is a dislike of sin. Yeah, there are times when we give in to temptation and we sin. But the Christian knows immediately they've sinned, because the Lord has put in within his people a dislike of sin. And even though there are times when we do that which we ought not to do and we sin against the Lord, there is a witness within us immediately. We have been turned away from sin. That's what it is to be translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We've been removed. We have been brought out or put out by a mighty power and a great authority. And we've been turned away. Turned away from the kingdom of darkness and a love for sin. Turned to righteousness. That's the change that has taken place in us. Is that not cause to give thanks tonight to the Lord? Surely it is. And when Paul here says, "Give thanks that he has brought us out, delivered us from the kingdom of, or the power of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son," then may we give thanks for that, for the Lord's name's sake.